As you're here this morning, I assume something of you, the very fact that you're here in church, and that is that you are here because you want to worship God. So I have a question for you, and that is really the question that's on the front of your bulletin, and that is, how much do you love God? Now, if I were to ask that of you individually, that might be a very awkward question. It's really not a question that we get asked very often, and it's a really difficult question to quantify. But I have to assume that you could be at the beach, you could be sleeping in, you could be any other place other than here. So I have to believe that the question has some significance to you as you're sitting here today. And it's a worthwhile question to ask. How much do you love God? And then how, in asking the question, how do you quantify how much you love God? There aren't scales that I know of to compare how one person loves God in comparison to another. But it's worthwhile for us, I think, from time to time to look at our lives and to really take an assessment about where we are in our relationship with God and how important God is to us. So, how important is God to you? As you try to sort that out, I think the passage that we're going to be looking at in 1 Timothy has some very helpful instruction for us. In fact, I think what happens, especially in our culture, is that quite often we can assess how much we love God by how distracted we are from loving Him. What are the things that keep us from loving God? And one of the main things that keeps us from loving God, it's been a problem as long as there have been people and there has been God, and that is money. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. And so Paul, as he asks us to assess our passion for God, does it in the context of finances. And so I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And there are really two questions that I think we have to ask ourselves when it comes to our passion for God and how much we love God. And one has to do with those we listen to, those we allow to teach us, those we read, those we listen to on television, pastors, preachers, whatever. And second has to do with what we do with that information. But let me just read these verses to you, verses 3 through 10, and have you follow along, 1 Timothy chapter 6. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree with the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and the godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. They result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind, who've been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. If you want to try to take an assessment of your love for God, it makes sense to start with those that you listen to. The pastor you listen to on a Sunday morning, the radio preachers, the television preachers, those that you read, the people that have spiritual input into your lives. What do those people say about your spiritual, the importance of your spiritual passion for God? Well, Paul says that there are some things you need to be careful of in those who teach you. Whether it's on a Sunday morning or any other time, if you're even in your reading, those that are going to impact your thinking, you need to think about who they are and what they teach. Paul says that there are those who, while they may be ordained, they may be clergy. They're not particularly godly people. And you can tell that by what they teach and by who they are. He says that if anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and the godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. There are plenty of people, plenty of Bible teachers out there who look like people you should listen to, but you have to evaluate what it is they have to say as to whether you will listen to them. I think the first question you have to ask yourself when it comes to a Bible teacher is, does he or does she really know what she's teaching? I mean, whether you're in a church or a men's Bible study or a women's Bible study, does the person who's teaching really know what they're teaching? It's very easy for pastors and teachers to have their pet doctrines and to teach whatever they want to teach, but does the teaching that they give really fit with what the Bible teaches? One of the primary dangers I see as I listen to different preachers, and even in my own preparation as I think about preaching, is it's a lot easier to tell you what I want you to hear rather than to say, okay, what does God want us to hear? And for me to stand up here and try to tell you what God wants us to hear is a very presumptuous thing. Unless I can, as best I can, cause us to look into this book and see what the Bible has to say. You should never take a preacher's word just because the pastor says it. It ought to always drive you back to the Scriptures. And does the preacher, the teacher, the writer, does this person really say something that is based on what the Bible teaches? So many people have their own hobby horses, and they're very dangerous hobby horses. So that's a first question to ask of those who teach you. And as you're trying to assess your spiritual passion with God, who you listen to makes a difference in your spiritual passion. But there's another important question to ask as you try to assess your spirituality and where you are with God. And that is, does this teacher, preacher, whatever, does he or she major on the majors or major on the minors? It is so easy for any of us to have certain issues that are the primary hobby horses that we're concerned about. The theological issues that we judge everybody else by. And yet, it's important as Christians to say, what are the major things that the Bible teaches, and how can I stress those things? It really doesn't matter what your background is. Almost every Christian has certain theological issues that sometimes are stressed more than others. And sometimes when we stress one issue over the others, we have a way of sitting in judgment on people who think differently than we do. Let me give you a couple examples of what I'm talking about. I was raised in circles when growing up were people who had experiences, charismatic, miraculous experiences with God, were viewed with great suspicion. And quite honestly, in my experience, I've probably met more people whose claims of spiritual encounters with God are more unbelievable than believable. But I need to be very careful, even though I have my theological beliefs and I need to know what I believe the Bible teaches, to not necessarily say that because someone has had a different experience with God than I've had, that experience isn't legitimate. Conversely, for somebody who has had an experience with God that I haven't had, to think that I'm somehow deficient because of that is equally dangerous. And yet there are pastors on both sides of the spectrum who will judge the other side. I'm not suggesting that we don't, that what we teach is total relativism and it really doesn't matter what you believe. I think it's crucial to know what we believe and why we believe, what we believe about the gifts of the Spirit. But it's also important to realize we're talking about God here. And God is supernatural, and there's no amount of theological quantification that allows me to say this is precisely how God is going to work in every circumstance, all the time. I can't always nail God down. There are some things the Bible is clear that clearly spells out what God will do or won't do, but because God is mysterious and because God is far greater than I am, I need to allow for some freedom for people to experience God differently than I've experienced, to believe God maybe a little bit differently than I believe, and yet to really know what I believe. It doesn't mean that I don't have my spiritual convictions or that I agree with everybody. But I also don't sit in judgment and say, just because someone has had an experience that I question, that I am the final judge in that. And it's very easy for people, whatever the issue, to assume that their view, the view they were taught, the view they teach, the view they preach, is the way it is. And anybody who believes differently is suspect. I'll give you another example of how I was raised. I was raised in churches that taught clearly and strongly that Jesus' return would be before the tribulation period. Now, to be honest with you, I still believe that. If some of you don't even know what I'm talking about, and that's okay. But as you read through the book of Revelation, we're promised that there is a time coming that is going to be unparalleled in terms of the suffering and the persecution against God's people, unparalleled in history. And it's my conviction that that Christ will take those of us who believe in him from this earth before that takes place. But having told you that, I know some godly people, some people that are scholars and godly people who strongly disagree with me. They've written books on the subject and have debates on the subject. But frankly, I don't think it's a subject that's worth spending a lot of time debating. What most everybody agrees with is that Christ is returning and that we can trust our future in his hands. And that return could be very soon. And so we need to live with that expectant anticipation that it could happen. And if that is clearly taught in Scripture, exactly when that's going to take place isn't nearly as clear in Scripture. So I need to be careful that I don't question somebody who has a different view of when that's going to take place. Because quite frankly, Jesus himself said nobody really knows exactly when it's going to take place. But I tell you that because in the circles that I was raised in, there were people who would really question a person's conviction about the Bible. Do they really believe the Bible is the Word of God because they didn't hold to this particular view of Christ coming? And what happens when we major on minor issues is that we look at one another with suspicion. And we question people who have a love for God and a desire to follow him and have a different interpretation of Scripture on a secondary matter. And we divide from them rather than work together as Christians. And that's what Paul warns Timothy about. He says, these kind of teachers who teach kind of their hobby horse issues, he says they're conceited, verse 4, they understand nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means of financial gain. Again, don't misunderstand what I'm trying to say. We need to know what the Bible says. I'm convinced that the longer I study the Bible and the more I have my biblical and theological convictions, the less I am tempted to argue with people who think differently. Because I know when I was younger, I used to argue with a lot more people because I was insecure. I had to win the argument so that I felt more secure about what I believe. But now I believe what I believe, and as best I understand, it comes from Scripture. And somebody can believe differently, and I'm comfortable to say, I can tell you why I believe differently, and I think this is what it's teaching, but you're going to stand before God, not before me, for your convictions. But it's important to know what you believe, but it's also important on some of these issues to say, godly people disagree. And we don't want to be splitting up the kingdom of God and Christians who belong within the kingdom of God just because they don't have as many points in their views about God's sovereignty as I do. So, if you want to know how passionate you are for God, make sure you know who teaches you. Because I guarantee you, if you have a teacher who says your view of your experience of the Holy Spirit and your view of the Lord's return are really evidences of your spirituality, you're going to define your spirituality in terms of those things rather than in terms of are you really pleasing God? Is your life really honoring Him? Are you serving Him? Well, there's a third thing that the teachers who teach you will impact your spirituality and your passion for God. And he says that they may be teachers who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Not only are these teachers who major on the minors and teachers who tend to teach their own issues rather than teaching the whole counsel of God from the Bible, they're people who confuse spirituality with finance. You know as well as I do that one of the major dangerous teachings in the church today, especially the American church, is the prosperity gospel. And if you're not familiar with the term, prosperity gospel simply says that God's one of His great desires is that you be wealthy and healthy and happy. And that's like very high on God's agenda. And there are those who will teach that if you follow God, then you will be healthy and you will be wealthy and your life will be full of happiness all the time. And that if you're not healthy and if you're not wealthy, you just don't have enough faith. So, we could probably look around today and just discover who doesn't have much faith. There's an awful lot of guilt, a lot of frustration, a lot of questions of God that is associated with that. It's a very dangerous viewpoint. But it's a very popular one because, let's face it, it's great to have enough money to do the things you want to do. We all enjoy being healthy. We want to be happy. But are those the things that are got the highest on God's priority list? I don't think you'll find that in Scripture. In fact, I can tell you from my experience that sometimes when my life has been the most uncomfortable and when I've been the most unhappy, those have been the times when God has gotten through to me the most. Because when I'm comfortable and content and life is going great, I don't really need God very much. And so the whole theology is a theology that keeps God at an arm's distance just so that I'll be comfortable. So I use God to get what I want from God. And Paul says, if you're trying to sort out how important God is to you, you have to understand what proper teaching is. And this prosperity gospel that says that if you really love God, you're going to be wealthy and you're going to be healthy, you may determine, well, I must not love God very much because I'm struggling financially and my last doctor's visit was not an encouraging thing. But Paul says that people who teach that way are confusing reality. I discovered another thing as I was wrestling with this week. It's very easy to point my finger at other people and other preachers. I realized that there's a way in which I, as a pastor who I don't believe in the prosperity gospel, but there is a way in which I can look at my position as a means of financial gain. Remember last week we looked at Paul told Timothy that it is a good thing for those who give themselves to preaching and teaching to get paid for what they do. That's supported not only here but over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's a teaching of the Bible that those who preach and teach deserve to get paid. having said that, and he just said that in the chapter before this, it's very easy for somebody like me to look at preaching and teaching as a job. And that I preach and I teach as my means of earning a living, just like each of you does what you do as a way of earning a living. And that's true to a degree. But if I carry that to too much of an extreme, then I get horribly inconvenienced by my job at times. And I get frustrated by my job because there are things that God wants me to do that I need to do just because I'm a pastor. I need to do because it's part of my calling. It's not something I do because I get paid to do it. I do it because it's what God wants me to do. So I have to be willing to do my job, my ministry, as a ministry, not as a means just to make ends meet. And there's some things that the church won't compensate me for, and I should understand that, because for all of us, the ultimate compensation for what we do is before God. So all of us need to be reminded that godliness is not a means to an end, it's the end in itself. So as you're trying to sort out where you are spiritually with God, who you listen to, who teaches you, will make a difference, because their teaching will be the way in which you measure yourself. So you need to make sure that you're judging yourself by all of what Scripture teaches, and not just by specific little hobby horse issues, and that you understand that how you're doing financially is not necessarily an indication of how you're doing spiritually. Having looked at the teachers, there's some stuff that applies specifically to each of us, each of you. And Paul says, not only if you want to assess yourself spiritually should you note the people you listen to, but look at the difference that their teaching makes in your life. It says in verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. If you want to be a person who is really passionate for God, at the bottom level of being passionate for God is learning to be content with what you have. It's so easy for us to want what we don't have and to be discontent about the life that we live, that we're always living for something else and longing for something else and looking for something else. Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. To be a person who pleases God and seeks to follow God and seeks to be the person God wants and is content with that, that's a person who is on the right track to really putting God first in his or her life. We need to recognize that, spiritually speaking, when we look at our lives from the totality of life, that what we have really doesn't matter very much. And Paul's proof of that is in verse 7, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. When a baby comes into the world, she has nothing on but a smile. Even the diaper that she gets in the hospital is given to her by the hospital or by her parents. We come into the world with nothing. And we leave this world with nothing. When Michael Jackson died, I heard different reports as to how much money he had or how in debt he may have been. The reality is, he left with the same amount of stuff that he came into the world with. And we get so caught up with all the stuff. We give our lives. We try to get the bigger house, and we want the bigger salary, and we measure our lives by what we have. But when life is done, none of that's going to matter. So Paul says, if you look at your life spiritually speaking, money really shouldn't play a part. It's what you do with your life, not what you have in life. It's so easy for us, when we measure our lives by spiritual standing, to have faulty understanding. He says in verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and into a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. It's important because this verse is so often misquoted. It's not money is the root of all evil, but the love of money is the root of all evil. It is our making that the primary focus of our lives. That's where the danger of money comes in. And it, most of us, at least speaking honestly for myself, I don't really care about how much money I make. I care about all the stuff that the money gives me. If I could have the big house and a comfortable car and the vacation place and I could do it with virtually no salary, that would be fine with me. It's not the amount of money, it's the amount of stuff that I get. So I think when Paul warns Timothy about money, you know, you may be able to say, yeah, money doesn't matter very much, but yeah, I do want all that stuff. We need to be careful that all that doesn't get in the way of what God really wants to do. Because I know that especially living here in the United States, in the Northeast, in Westchester County, we tend to measure our success in terms of all of the stuff. But quite often, all of the stuff that we have becomes an impediment to God working in our lives. It's not always the case, but it's often the case. And that's really what he warns here, that people who want to get rich fall into temptation, into a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires. You know as well as I do, when you look at the stuff that you have, that our stuff can become a trap. It doesn't matter what the stuff is. I could probably offend just about everybody if I had enough time talking about your favorite stuff, whether it's a vacation house or a new car or a new television set. Whatever it is, all those things have a way of distracting us from God. I mean, it's easy to see. I use the example. In fact, almost 13 years ago, I preached from this passage here for the first time. I looked at my notes. That's how I happen to remember that. And I remember I used the example of a family that we knew in New Jersey who had a boat, a sailboat. And they were a wonderful family, a Christian family. And they actually lived in Pennsylvania, but they kept their boat at Cape May, New Jersey. And they invited us to go out on their boat one day. And because I'm not a sailor, it was very easy for me to see the fault in them. I mean, if I loved sailing, this would probably be a wonderful thing that they did. But because I didn't, I was able to sit in judgment very, very easily. But it was really amazing to me to see how they had gotten this sailboat. It probably was a $100,000 boat, a very expensive boat. They had to spend several thousand dollars a month to keep it docked in Cape May. And every time they used it, they'd have to wash it off. And at least they still liked the boat enough so that every weekend they would go from Pennsylvania to Cape May, New Jersey to spend the weekend on their boat and then drive back home. And I realized that this boat owned them. They didn't own the boat. I mean, this boat changed their lives. They quit living in Pennsylvania on weekends. They lived in Cape May, New Jersey. And I use that as an extreme example, but it just stood out in my mind that our stuff has a way of changing us. It might be something as simple as a new television. Now, TV is in and of itself is a neutral thing. But when I allow my television to determine how I spend my evenings, and I spend a lot more time watching television than I should be doing other things, then this wonderful blessing from God becomes a trap. And it could be anything. The point is, we have to be careful that our stuff doesn't ensnare us and doesn't trap us. If it does, I guarantee you our spiritual lives are in jeopardy, and we say we love God, but we really start to look at our lives and we realize, you know, we bought the bigger house, and it was a wonderful blessing, but with the bigger house, I have to spend more time painting it and cleaning it, and and fixing it, and I have less time for God. Everything has a certain cost, and it's more than just the money that you pay for it. And so Paul just warns Timothy, don't fall into that trap. Many people have fallen into the trap of giving themselves for stuff, and their stuff ends up possessing them, and that's a horrible trap. If you can have what you have and not allow it to keep you from time with God and keep you from trusting in God and keep you from using it for God, then it can be a blessing. But when it becomes something that takes your time and your attention and your focus away from the things you know God wants you to do, all of a sudden your spiritual life is in jeopardy. So Paul warns Timothy to really note his godliness based on his attitude towards finances, towards money. Are you serving God and using your money to serve God, or are you serving money and really trusting God to help you get the stuff that you want? In our culture, too often it's using God to get money rather than using money to serve God. So, as you're trying to sort out where you stand with God, my question to you is, are you really listening to those who teach the whole counsel of God and point out that godliness is really about being the person God wants you to be, living for Him, living consistent with all of His Word, not just having certain issues that you definitely can defend to the teeth? And spiritually, are you really passionate about God? Does He have your whole heart? Or is your heart somewhat divided with the stuff that you possess or the stuff you want to possess? Well, at the very end of this book, in verses 17 through 19, Paul gives us three things that we can do as you're trying to sort out how you can live better for God. Tells Timothy, verse 17, command those who are rich in the present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, which richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Very quickly, let me just mention three things you can do based on this that really are spiritual exercises. He says, first of all, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. I think when he says that, he is challenging us not to assess our spiritual well-being or just our well-being, period. It probably didn't have anything to do with spiritual well-being, but based on our financial status. Because he says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant. So he's assuming these are people who have a fair amount. And we've said this before, but it's worth noting that no matter how you stack up compared to everybody else in this room, we're all rich in this present world. If you compare us to the rest of the world, there's probably not a person in this room who doesn't have more than the average person in the world. So when Paul says this to Timothy, he's saying it to each of us. And he's saying, don't be arrogant just because you have stuff. Don't assume that your financial standing is a standing that really matters. You know how we do that. But just the other day, some of you know, Carrie works in the summertime up at Green Rock for the Rockefellers. And we were at TGI Fridays. As we were walking out the door of Fridays, Carrie said, did you see that? Did you see who that was? And I said, no. I said, that's Jeremiah Rockefeller. And Carrie knew that because he works with him. Now, I wouldn't know Jeremiah Rockefeller. I didn't get a good glimpse of him, so I didn't know. I wouldn't recognize him again. Jeremiah Rockefeller is important because he's Rockefeller, because he was born into a lot of money. But he's no more important than any of us. And we need to be careful. I'm certainly capable of thinking, oh, I want to see him. I want to see who that is because I have money. That's just a totally wrong attitude towards money. About my money, somebody else's money. People don't matter more because they have more money. And so don't allow yourself to that sort of arrogance, to either think more of yourself or less of yourself. It's an arrogance to think less of yourself because you don't have as much money as somebody else. That doesn't matter to God. What matters in terms of your self-worth is what you matter to God, and you matter immensely to God, and there's nothing more you could do to earn money or to have a bigger salary that's going to change that. You are important because God loves you. Don't allow your finances to make you feel more or less significant. And he says, in addition, be sure to command people. Don't measure status by money. But he also says, don't make your security in money. He says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain. Boy, all of us do that. We look at the stock market going down. Those of us who are in midlife and we're saving up, or those of you who are past midlife who've saved up, and you see the fluctuation in the stock market and you think, we're in trouble. I mean, this is bad news. And I think the Bible teaches fiscal responsibility. So I'm not suggesting that you aren't fiscally responsible. But at the same time, you do the best you can, and then you trust God. Our hope has to be in God, not ultimately in our bank portfolio. Otherwise, we're just like everybody else who get totally shaken and bent out of shape because of the financial challenges that our nation is facing. Nothing has changed that really matters in the last year or 2 years. There's a financial downturn that has cost some people some jobs. It's made some people very uncomfortable. Some of you have struggled. But ultimately, who you are before God and His ability to take care of you has not been changed. So don't allow your hope to be tied to your bank account. Don't find your security in wealth. You could lose your job tomorrow. You could lose your health tomorrow. That whatever trust you have in those things, it's not a worthwhile trust. And then finally, not only just be careful about judging your status or making your security from your money, but this is the most radical part. He says, verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich, not in your bank portfolio, but to be rich in good deeds, to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. How passionate are you for God? One of the most practical tests is, what have you given away? I know as a pastor, it's very easy for me, and I've had plenty of sermons, and I have no apologies for them, where I've encouraged you to give money to the church. And I hope you will continue to give and support the ministry we have as a church. But what monies have you given away to people in need? What monies have you given away to Samaritan's Purse, or to support orphans, or to support causes that don't get a lot of publicity from the pastor or from the church? When you say, ultimately, what I have is God's, and His blessings to me are mine to give, part of the joy of having money is having it to give away. And if we have it and we hoard it, we miss out on the blessing God has given us. If He has given you and me more than we need, then we need to be thinking about who do we need to share this with. And it's not a pitch to give more to the church. It's a challenge to think about our finances as an opportunity to show our love for God. the joy, I tell people in our newcomers class, the joy of giving is not that you set aside 10%. I strongly encourage people to do that. I think there's a biblical precedent for having a set amount that you set to give to God. But it's in just joyfully saying, I get to give this to this person in need, and I get to give this to this missionary, and I get to give this to this organization, and to have the joy of being rich in what we give away. The more we're able to do that, there's an indication that we're not being possessed by our possessions, but we really are living, trusting God and honoring Him. So how much do you love God? Well, I don't think there's a way to absolutely assess it, but I know for me, as I've wrestled with this passage again this week, that I realize I rely far too much on trying to be comfortable and being more complacent with God rather than being passionate and giving myself fully to Him. And our stuff makes us more complacent. So we need to just look at our priorities and decide, where is our trust and how are we assessing our well-being? When we do that, if we really decide God gets first place, then all the other things will take the rightful place as well. Let's bow together.